Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we'll, after a couple of weeks away from Romans, we'll be continuing our study of St. Paul's epistle to those Christians in the Roman Church. We'll be looking, if you're following along in your Bibles, we'll be looking at chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. It's an interesting passage because normally Paul's writing is extremely clear and precise, and not that this isn't precise, but he makes brilliant use of Greek grammar so that he can structure his sentences in very particular ways to bring out the emphasis in them. And suddenly we get to chapter 12, and it's like going from looking at the clarity of a painting by Rembrandt to suddenly looking at a Picasso. And Paul here shotguns words and phrases at us. And you think, normally when you're trying to figure out the sentence, you say, well, what's the verb? What's the direct object? There's hardly a direct object here. And Paul only hints at the verbs. It's just this, 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 this. And he connects them all together in an order. And it's this jumble, and yet out of it, he gives us this picture that goes from Adam to Jesus to us. He gives us the big picture of the redemptive story, and it's this jumble, and yet out of the jumble, kind of like a Picasso, emerges a theme, and the theme is the abundant, abounding grace of God in Jesus. So Paul, in doing this, what he's doing is, with this short, brief passage where he shotguns all these things at us, he's preparing us for the next three chapters, 6, 7, and 8. He takes us back for a minute to show us the big story, a story of creation and humanity, from good creation to rebellion and fall to redemption by Jesus, to the grace of God poured out abundantly until both creation and the human race are made new. And through all of it, Paul's focus is on grace. Specifically, it's on, as I said, the abundance, the overflow of God's grace. And this is something I think we really do need to sit up and hear. Sometimes we take grace for granted. I remember for years, as Christians growing up in the church, we talk about grace, we sing about grace, we have a song, Amazing Grace, right? I said, well, what is grace? It seems to be this intangible thing. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's a gift that he gives us that he doesn't owe us, that we don't deserve. Maybe we understand that, but maybe we've heard so much about grace that we start to take it for granted. And I think all too often we fail to understand, we fail to grasp just how amazing grace is, as John Newton put it in his famous hymn. Maybe for some of us, it's that we just don't grasp what it really is. For others, I think thanks to the modern church putting so much focus on the individual and popular theology putting the Christian hope in terms of sort of a warm, fuzzy vision of pie or heaven, if you will, in the sky when you die, we've ended up with an anemic understanding of what grace is and what it's for and what it will do and is doing. But whatever the case, we need to hear what Paul says here. It's the antidote to our misunderstandings or our cheapening of God's grace. Here Paul lets sound the full-throated roar of God's grace. Through Jesus and his death and his resurrection, God has transformed and is still today transforming all things. We need to hear the message of grace and not only be transformed ourselves, but we need to begin to see the whole world and every situation in which we live. We need to see it all through the lens of God's transforming grace. Now, of course, we can't talk about grace before we talk about sin. Grace is the nice thing, sin's the ugly thing, and sometimes we prefer to sweep it under the rug, but we can't. And this is where Paul starts out. If you're following along, look at verse 12, again, Romans 5. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and then he cuts himself off. Doesn't quite finish the sentence. He goes, dot, 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 dot. Some of your Bibles may have a dash there. He cuts himself off. But Paul's looking back to what he's just written that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the first part of chapter 5. Paul explained how the death of Jesus, his great act of obedient covenant faithfulness, Jesus' death fulfilling God's promises, he's explained how that has dealt with the problem of sin. God's love was revealed on the cross. Paul gave us assurance. In the death of Jesus, God has done the hard part. And now we can have assurance that he will finish what he started. He will eventually, but very certainly, set the world to rights. And if we have any doubts, Paul told us in the last section, God's poured the Holy Spirit into us as a down payment on that day when everything, including us, is made new. What does the life of God in the age to come look like? The Holy Spirit poured into us is a foretaste. But how does it all work? We start with sin and death. That's Paul's beginning point here. Now, Adam's kind of, as we've read these first few chapters of Romans, Adam's hasn't come up directly, but he's kind of been hanging out in the shadows behind what Paul's saying. And Paul now brings him out and puts him center stage. Adam brought sin into the world. More than that, Paul brings Adam out at this point because Adam reminds us of just what we as human beings have lost. Adam had something, and he gave it up. But what did Adam give up? What did God create humanity for? See, this is where we need the big picture. Because if we don't get this right, we're not going to get the rest right. If we don't get the beginning of the story right, we don't understand grace properly, and we're not going to get the end of the story right. What did God create us as human beings for? This is what we have to get right. Here's what Psalm 8 says about human beings. You have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. There's an echo there of God's command to Adam and Eve. Exercise my rule. Have dominion. Be fruitful and multiply. Exercise dominion on my behalf in my creation, God said to Adam. To have dominion over God's good creation, to be God's stewards in this world that he created, to be his temple, the place of his presence. That's what human beings were created for. That's what it means to bear his image. It's not just something we are. It's not just something, well, we were meant to be and lost. To bear God's image is essentially a vocation. It's what we do. The pagans built temples and put carved images of their gods in them to represent that God's rule in that place. God, on the other hand, created the cosmos as his temple. And he put human beings in it, right in the middle, to bear his image and to manifest his good, wise, and sovereign rule over his creation. That's what we were created to do. That was our vocation. And God pours out his grace now on us to restore his creation, to restore his image in us, and to make us his stewards again, to hand us back that vocation that we rejected in Adam. Contrary to pop theology, we were never intended to strum harps on clouds for an eternity. We were to live, we are to live, as Adam did, extending God's wise and good rule over his creation. Of course, Adam rejected that vocation. Rather than serve God, he grasped at becoming God himself. And in his rebellion, he, and we with him, fell to something lower. We became less than what God created us for, and we dragged all of creation down with us. So one man, Adam, sinned, Paul writes, and introduced sin into the world. Paul says death followed as a natural result. Remember back to Romans 1, where Paul wrote that our core problem is idolatry? Sin grows out of our idolatry problem. Idolatry is the core. We've turned from God and we've chosen to serve and worship other things, whether it's power, money, sex, creation itself, even our own selves. You see, there was life in the presence of God. But as rebels, we've been turned out of his presence. We have lost the life we once had. And lest we try to pin the problem solely on Adam and put all the blame on him, Paul makes the point here that we have all each contributed to the problem. It may have begun with Adam, but that doesn't let any of us off the hook. And as Paul explains this, he sort of personifies these powers of sin and death. Imagine him writing about them with a capital S and a capital D. God gave Adam a royal vocation. He was to reign over God's creation, but he rebelled, and then his rebellion did not go as he had planned. Adam thought he could take the throne, so to speak. But it didn't work. And rather than ending up in control himself, Adam opened the door to these alien powers of sin and death. And they took over, and they subjugated Adam, and they subjugated creation, bringing misery and decay and corruption to everyone and everything. That's what Paul's saying here. And now, after saying that all have sinned, Paul, he cuts off that sentence right in the middle. He's realized that he needs to clarify or explain two important things before he goes on. The first is in verses 13 and 14. He's already had quite a bit to say about Torah, about the law that was given through Moses to the Israelites. And now he anticipates some people asking how people could have sinned or been guilty of sin before God gave them all those thou shalt and thou shalt nots. So Paul writes, he says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses." Adam to Moses was the time when there was no law. And he says death reigned during that time, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. There's a bunch packed in there. But Paul's point is that death, that alien intruder that Adam let in, death reigned through all those many generations from Adam to Moses, and that in itself is proof that sin, the other alien intruder, was present. But Paul explains here, here's the difference between these people before the law was given, and in that would include any other people who still have no knowledge of the law, the difference between them and the Jews who knew the law well. And Paul says it's the difference between sin and trespass. Now, it might seem like Paul is splitting hairs here. He's not. He's going to come back to this in chapter 7 where it's very important. But his point here, again, he's just giving us a really fast, big picture to prepare the way. But what he's saying here is that the people from Adam to Moses, even though they didn't have God's specific commandments about what is right and what is wrong, they still were guilty of sin. All of them. I mean, read Genesis. That's the part that begins with Adam and leads right up to Moses. Read Genesis and you see that humanity certainly had a problem with sin. But they didn't trespass, Paul says. For Paul, trespassing is more specific. It's what happens when someone knowingly breaks one of God's commandments. Adam was given one command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think all the commandments that Israel was given, wow. I mean, you don't just have the Ten Commandments. You've got the law written in all those books in the first part of the Old Testament. There's a lot there. You could easily forget some of that stuff and sin. Adam had one command, one thing that God said, don't do this. And he did it. Imagine before the tree a no trespassing sign and Adam walked right past it and ate the fruit. And he did it willfully. He trespassed. And this links Adam, Paul says, with Israel, or rather Israel with Adam, because Israel also had God's commands, which she also willfully trespassed. So that's the difference that Paul draws here. He'll come back to it later. But then at the end, he also adds this little thing that says, Adam was a type of Jesus, the one who was to come. What does that mean? What is a type? In parts of the New Testament, it's a technical term for something that prefigures something that would come later. In Greek, the word tupos, our word for type, comes directly from it. That a tupos was a stamp that was used to make an impression in wax, a duplicate of itself. That's where we use the same word. Tupos transliterates directly into type in English. And that's why we use the word type for printing. We set type. We print books from it. We print newspaper. Well, we used to. Now it's the digital age. But you get that picture. You've got something. You make an impression that's a duplicate. And Paul's point is that Adam prefigures the Messiah in the sense that both have established families of people. Adam established a family. Jesus has established a family. Both those families share the characteristics of their father or their founder. Adam is the father of a family of sinners. Jesus is the father of a family of people who share the life of God. We're getting ahead of Paul now, but think of those familiar lines from Romans 8. I imagine probably everyone here has heard them. God has called us in Christ to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's Jesus' family. And also in Romans 8, Paul writes that God sent Jesus, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. The likeness of sinful flesh. That's Adam's family. Jesus had to be born into that to create the new family. So that's Paul's first point of clarification. All are sinners and subject to death, even those who don't know God's rules. Now also a point he'll come back to later, Israel's sin, Israel's trespass falls into the same category as Adam's. She had God's law, she chose to break it anyway, and so sin was focused or concentrated in Israel for the whole world to see. That's why Jesus came, where he did and when he did. Israel's Messiah, to deal with Israel's sin. Now, again, that's getting ahead of ourselves. But Paul's second point of clarification that he makes, and he makes it in three different ways, which gives us a sense of just how important it is. But the basic point that he's about to make now in verses 15 to 17 is that what Jesus has done is greater than what Adam did. Yes, Adam is a type of Jesus, but this isn't a one-to-one equivalence between them. Jesus didn't just counter Adam with an equal but opposite force. So Paul says, in verses 15 to 17, but the free gift is not like the trespass. What Jesus has done is not equal to what Adam did. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. It's the first time Paul's going to use that word abounded in this passage, but it's not the last. Grace abounded. So one man created the problem, one man fixed the problem. But the charisma, the free gift that God has given in Jesus is more than a match for the idolatry and sinfulness of the entire human race brought on by Adam. Sin breeds death, because that's what sin does. But the gift of God's grace has come into the midst of death and done the impossible. It has come into the midst of death and brought new creation. God created life in the first place from nothing. That was amazing. But this time he's done something even more amazing. He's created life out of death itself. Brothers and sisters, this is what grace does. And Jesus the Messiah, Paul says, grace has abounded. The Greek word Paul uses when he says grace abounded means to go above, to go beyond, to overflow. The bigger the problem, the more grace God will pour into it. When Jesus says in Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new," that is the power of grace. Recreating life from death. God's new creation is a work of abounding, overflowing, abundant grace. And it illustrates the power of God's grace. I don't think we ponder that enough. Now, Paul goes on in verse 16. He says, and the free gift is not, again, he's addressing this issue of the balance between Adam and Jesus. He says, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Paul's saying that it isn't just a matter of Jesus getting right what Adam messed up. Adam failed, and his failure infected the entire human race. We all stand condemned to death. What Adam did is done. Jesus isn't just a do-over. Jesus came into the situation of our sin and our condemnation that we've brought on ourselves. He came into the corrupt state that we have brought on creation, and he undid it by his death and resurrection. By God's amazing grace, those who were condemned are now in Jesus declared to be in the right, to once again be part of God's family. Jesus restores us to our vocation as God's image bearers. And then Paul says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." Remember, Adam was supposed to be the one reigning. "But because of his trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more," that's what grace does, "much more. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." This follows from God's verdict that those who are in Jesus are in the right. Adam unwittingly opened the door to sin and death, allowing them to take over, allowing them to reign. But through Jesus, Messiah, human beings, we are restored to reign, to rule over God's creation. It's an interesting contrast, because if we don't have a good grasp of the big picture, if we forget where we started with Adam, you know, if Adam's just some story that's disconnected from everything else, we might expect Paul to say that when the rule of sin and death is overthrown, that God or Jesus would take over as sovereign. But that's not what Paul writes. Remember Adam's vocation. The one that he lost, the one that he gave over to sin and death unwittingly, Jesus has come to make it right. Jesus has come to undo the mess that Adam made, to dethrone sin and death, and to put Adam back on the throne, to put human beings back on the throne. So Paul writes that the rule of sin and death is, by God's grace, replaced by the rule of those in whom his gift of grace has abounded. Now, we don't reign by ourselves. That has to be made clear, too. Paul says that we reign through the one man, Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah is basically the Hebrew word for the king, the anointed one who was come to rule and reign. So we will be restored to our priestly vocation to serve under Jesus, our great high priest. In verses 18 and 19, Paul now picks up the line of reasoning where he left off at the end of verse 12. He's made these clarifications about sin and trespass, about Jesus' sacrifice being greater. What Jesus has done is greater than what Adam has done. It's not just a one-for-one thing. So he picks up again in verse 18. He says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." God's gracious gift in Jesus is so much greater than Adam's trespass in all the ways that Paul's just outlined. But here he stresses, there is, in this one sense, a way that the two are perfectly balanced. Adam's one trespass brought condemnation on the entire human race. And Jesus' one act of righteousness results in justification and life for the entire human race. The scope of Adam's trespass was the entire human race. The scope of Jesus' redeeming death on the cross is also the entire human race. Now, to be clear, Paul isn't saying that every human being will receive this gift, sadly. As he stresses repeatedly, life is only to be found in Jesus by faith. But the scope, the efficacy of Jesus' death extends to every human being who will repent and take hold of Jesus in faith. And in verse 19, Paul squeezes in another aside to this great theme. He says, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection reveals the righteousness of God. Remember I said at the beginning of our study of Romans, this is Paul's primary theme here. The good news, the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection reveals the righteousness, the covenant faithfulness of God. It's common for people to read into this idea that Paul talks about here of Jesus' righteous act. They read in the idea that Jesus' obedience was to the law and that because of his death and through faith in him, then his obedience to the law or his sinlessness, his righteousness is credited to us. We who were sinners are credited with his righteousness, making us righteous, even though we're actually sinners. But that's not the point Paul's making in Romans here. In fact, in the next verse, Paul explains the purpose of the law. That wasn't it. His point is that Jesus was obedient to the saving plan of God. It was a plan that began with Abraham and with Israel to be a servant to the nations, bringing them God's light. Behind what Paul says here is Isaiah's prophecy of the servant who would suffer for the sake of his people, dying on their behalf, taking the sins of Israel on himself, and giving back in their place. Life, forgiveness, redemption. Jesus has been obedient to that saving plan, and in that, the righteousness, the covenant faithfulness of God has been revealed. In Jesus, we see God fulfilling what he said he would do. Now, verse 20. Paul's mentioned that the law or the Torah, or he's mentioned the law or the Torah several times. But what's its place in the story? Paul says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, a Jew, or at least a Jew who didn't know Jesus, would have said, when you asked him, well, what's the law? A Jew would have said, well, the law is what gives us the knowledge and truth that we need to rise above Adam's fall. But Paul responds to that with a very powerful and adamant no. That is not what the law does. The law, Paul says, actually does the opposite. The law caused the full sinfulness of sin to be sort of concentrated, to be made visible and manifest in Israel. And it wasn't a mistake. It's not like God didn't plan this. It was God's purpose all along. It was part of the redemptive plan. And it gets back to the distinction that Paul made between sin and trespass. I mean, sin is bad. Sin brings death. But to be really exposed for what it is, sin has to be held up to an objective standard of holiness. That's what the law does. The law, well, imagine. Think of this transparency as sin. I mean, some of you can maybe read what's on there. I tried to put in bigger letters sin in the middle, but the specifics might be kind of hard to see. If this is just up here with all sorts of noise behind it, it's really hard to see, right? Kind of hard to identify the sin. But here's what the law does. This projector is the law. It comes behind it with this bright light of holiness and projects it on the screen for everybody to see. That was the purpose of the law. And in Israel, it puts sin on the screen. Adam's trespass was concentrated and exposed for all to see. The Torah condemned. That's all it could do. Yes, it provided a means of forgiveness through sacrifices, but the fact that those sacrifices had to be repeated every time a person sinned only stressed all the more that the law itself was powerless to deal with the sin problem we have. It made clear what was right, but the law could not change the heart. And Paul says here that God has done what the law could never do. Trespass was increased. Sin was concentrated and exposed in Israel. But then Paul writes, grace superabounded. We think he coined his own word here. Grace didn't just abound, it superabounded. Nobody else ever uses this word except Paul. He said already that where there was sin, grace abounded. It overflowed. And now he stresses that where trespass, that exposed sin, where it increased, God's grace did what it does. It superabounded. It overflowed. Grace, by its very nature, or we should probably say because of God's very nature, grace is always more plentiful than whatever sin or problem it's given to cover or to heal. The Torah magnified sin. That was God's plan, because where sin was so magnified, he was able to pour out a superabundance of grace through the death of Jesus on the cross to overcome, to heal, to make new. Where death reigned, grace overflowed, overcoming death that it might reign in its place through righteousness, through God's faithfulness to his promises. And the result, Paul says, is eternal life. That's a phrase we always need to be unpacking when we hear it, because we too often think of it apart again from the big story. We think of eternal life as salvation from death and hell and an eternity of disembodied existence in heaven. At least that's sort of the pop theology view we see everywhere. But what Paul's talking about isn't just eternal life. It's the life of the age to come. It's not a life of disembodied existence. It's the resurrection. It's us following where Jesus has gone. It's what's happening. It's what will happen to us. It's what happened to Jesus when he was raised from the tomb. It's the eternal life that was Adam's so long as he lived in the presence of God. And it's the life, the vocation for which we were created in the first place. Jesus doesn't save us from death and just zap us out of the world. That's an idea that was stolen from Greek philosophy, not the Bible. The life of the age to come is a restoration of our vocation. Jesus died not only to save us, but to make us new and to make all of creation new along with us. As Paul has stated twice here, he has saved us in order to restore us to being image bearers, to being those who reign with him over God's creation, just as Adam once did. Brothers and sisters, this is the nature of God's grace, to overcome our sin and to set right what sin and death have corrupted. The nature of grace is to make what was dead alive again. The nature of grace is to make all things new. And Jesus made it possible when he gave himself, gave his life as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. And Jesus led the way into God's new world when he rose from the grave. Now he's called each of us into that new life. Branwen has passed through the baptismal waters into that life this morning and joined the rest of us there. And Jesus has poured into us the gift of the Holy Spirit, a down payment or an earnest on the life of the age to come, the life lived in bodies made new, in a creation set right, once again lived before the face of God in the presence of the tree of life. But brothers and sisters, we were never meant to keep that to ourselves. We were never meant to think of it as merely a future hope. God has made us channels of his grace today. Consider again our vocation as image bearers, the priestly steward of God's creation. The full realization of God's new creation lies someday in the future. But our calling today is to live this life of grace in such a way that we lift the veil on the age to come, to give everybody around us a glimpse and a taste of what the world is supposed to be like and who we are supposed to be as human beings. Where sin, decay, and corruption abound, grace abounds all the more. The world is a mess. We see it in our own lives. We see it in the lives of the people around us. We see it in our community, in our nation, in the world. I don't watch TV, but even I know that the world is a mess. It's easy to get discouraged. It's also easy as Christians, for people who have God's grace, it's easy for us to become smug. It's easy for us to heap judgment on those who are still subject to sin and death, forgetting that we were once there ourselves. But that's not what we've been called and equipped to do. Remember, brothers and sisters, you and I are followers of the one who came to the condemned, not to condemn, but to redeem. Where sin abounds, grace overflows. And that means as channels of God's grace, that overflowing of God's mercy, love, and justice should be overflowing out of us. The prophet Habakkuk wrote that one day the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Brothers and sisters, let that glory be made known as the grace that has been given to us by Jesus in the Spirit superabounds in us, overflowing, making waves, and bringing that transforming grace of Jesus to the world, and to the people, to the situations all around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejected your sovereignty and tried to take your creation for ourselves. But where our idolatry and sin have abounded, your gift of grace has abounded even more. You gave your Son as a sacrifice for the sins of your enemies, and then you poured your own Holy Spirit into us to make us new, to transform us, to make us holy from the inside out, and to turn us toward love of you. As we meditate on the cross, give us a sense of the abundance and the power of your grace, that we might never take it for granted, and that we might never underestimate its power. And Father, make us faithful stewards of your grace, being ever transformed by it ourselves, and letting it overflow into the world to make the Lord Jesus known to all. We ask this in his name. Amen.